Well, good morning. Pastor Rush is enjoying the beach in Florida with his family this week, and so I'm going to fill in for him. My name is Josh, and I'm a pastor in training here at Paramount Church, and I'm just really thankful. I serve on the worship team often, but I'm really thankful that I'm a part of a church, that there are lots of Sundays that I get to just sit right here and worship with everyone else, and we have the ability and the just amazing people that God has brought to us, that we're able to really, not one person has to bear all the load of really any responsibility here at Paramount. And that is a wonderful thing, and I just need to maybe let you guys know, for churches of our size, that is an incredibly rare thing. We are super blessed in the people that God has brought here at Paramount Church, and to be able to be flexible in that way. That's such a great thing. And even as we were singing those worship songs, and I know the text because I've been studying it all week that we talk about, and Isaac and I both always try to do the best that we can to pick songs that are going to fit the text, and he did such a great job this morning because as we're singing about the throne room of God and these things, it's just this huge reminder that today's text in Exodus 40, you can turn there, we're going to look at really the entire chapter, that today's text is beyond crucial that we put it in all of the storyline of the Bible. Because to even understand how those worship songs fit in with this text, we have to know what the book of Hebrews says about the tabernacle. Right? That Jesus passed through an even better and greater tabernacle. And it's pointing us to this reality that the tabernacle is kind of this little picture of the throne room of God. And what are we kind of supposed to get from this picture of the throne room of God, or God sitting on a throne, or why a tabernacle, or even why a temple? Why all these different things? And it's just this, that we want to see in Scripture throughout the big storyline from Genesis to Revelation, that we talk about the tabernacle or the temple, about Jesus and about the church. We're talking about the dwelling place of God. This is where God has decided to come and meet with his people. In fact, the first thing we see in the Bible that's temple-esque or tabernacle-esque is the Garden of Eden. You say, well, how's the Garden of Eden anything like the tabernacle, a tent? Well, you see, even how it's constructed and built up, you can think about the tabernacle if you're even familiar with it. It's facing towards the east, and we're told that the entrance to the Garden of Eden is facing east. And what happens when Adam and Eve, they get cast out of the garden, but an angel is set with a sword and he's to guard it. And when they build this tabernacle and you get to the Holy of Holies, what is in there? The ornaments that are decorating it are angels or cherubim. They have. There's trees all throughout the garden, and the lampstand is made. It's what we would often see. We call a menorah. You usually see them around Hanukkah time, right? It looks like a tree. And all these things are incredibly purposeful because God is pointing back. And what we see in Eden, what is happening in Eden, God is dwelling with Adam and Eve in perfect harmony, perfect sanctuary. God is dwelling with his people. And we see all throughout Scripture that after the fall, after God has to cast his people out from the garden, that God is on this journey to restore that dwelling together. And we see that throughout the tabernacle, that this is the place where God comes to dwell with his people. And then the tabernacle, when they finally settle the land of Cana and they're in Jerusalem, Solomon is able to build a temple, and it's even more grand than the tabernacle, right? So we start to see over redemptive history, progressively, God is kind of making himself even more and more known and more tangibly expressed to his people. We see that in the temple. What's amazing is the Bible's storyline doesn't just stop there. It doesn't stop at the temple, but where does God really manifest himself and dwell within us or dwell here on earth is when God wraps himself in flesh. And in the book of John 1, it tells us that he wrapped himself as flesh and he dwelt among us. And that verb, quite literally, is that he tabernacled among us. We see that that's what Jesus is doing. We see Jesus even refers to himself as the temple when he says, it will be destroyed, and 3 days later, I will build it back up. And they all think he's crazy. You can't build the temple in 3 days. How is that possible? And John explains that the disciples, they didn't even get it. But John has to explain. We realize after his death that he was talking about his body. But what's amazing there is it doesn't even stop there. Like, so, okay, we have God. He dwells with us in a garden. We mess that up. We get cast out of the garden. So God then finds a way to dwell with his people in a tabernacle and it's a tent. He makes it greater into this beautiful building. He makes it even better as he becomes one of us and dwells amongst us. And then he does something even greater in that when Jesus dies and raised from the grave, Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And we are then told that we are the temple, that we are being built up. In 1 Peter 2, we see this happening. Peter says that we are living stones being built together, but Christ is the cornerstone, so we may offer up sacrifices of praise to God. And what is he saying in all this, this beautiful, amazing story? He's saying, you, God is dwelling inside of you. This God that we're going to talk about that shows himself in a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night is dwelling within you. This is the great and awesome storyline of the Bible. And then where it finally just ultimately culminates is when a new heaven and a new earth come down. And John says this in the book of Revelation. He says, there was no temple because God himself was the temple. See, the temple, the tabernacle, was always meant to be this temporary thing. It wasn't meant to be the way that God dwelt forever. It's just the shadow of what is to come. It's just a small glimpse of what God is showing us. This is what I'm going to do when I glorify us all together. And I tell that kind of big story running out through all of the Bible because we don't understand Exodus 40 if we don't understand the big picture of the Bible. For any of you who have endeavored to do a Bible reading plan in about a year, you're going to hit Exodus 25. And you're going to start learning all about the intricate details of the tabernacle. And how do we feel? For honest, a lot of times we're bored. Have to take these poles and attach them to this. And you're like trying your best in your mind to understand what is happening in all of this. And I mean, it's Exodus 25 and it doesn't get completed till Exodus 40. That's a lot of reading. The chapters in Exodus aren't short of the tabernacle. And we're bored. And I think the reason why we're bored when we hit those passages is because so often we only look at that passage and we're not looking at what God is doing in all of redemptive history. And we're not seeing, like, don't you see what God is doing? He's revealing this tabernacle and he's talking about it in great detail. Why? Because, well, one, we want to see that it gives us hints into who he is and his character. And that's where we're going to go this morning. But also, what we want to see is that the tabernacle, maybe something you may not have thought about before, but the tabernacle, God expressing himself tangibly to his people, is an incredible act of mercy. And here's why I say that. Because God does not have to reveal himself to us. He's not required to do that. But he goes through all that meticulous effort in Exodus 25 to 40. Why? Because he wants to tell his people, here I am and I am dwelling with you. I'm expressing myself in a tangible way so that you as a finite human being can see and understand who I am. And if God doesn't enact that incredible act of mercy, we'll never understand who he is. See, this is what we see is that this is, in Exodus 40, it's the fulfillment of a promise in Exodus 6. When God tells his people that he's going to make a covenant with them, and he tells them, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And this is culminating in this moment as he gives them a way to worship him. He gives them a way to bring him honor and glory and praise in a tangible and an expressible manner in the tabernacle. So what this is, it's the fulfillment of a promise. It's an act of mercy, and it's God dwelling with his people, and in so doing, he is saying, this is the kind of God that I am. This is who I am. So let's go ahead and look at Exodus chapter 40. So we start in the beginning of Exodus chapter 40. What Moses is doing, he's kind of working from the inside out a little bit. I believe there's a picture of the tabernacle that we can throw up on the screen, and I don't know how well we can see. That's pretty small from where we are, but that's the difficulty sometimes with doing things on my laptop and then coming here, right? But we see Moses is working through these first 16 verses or so, and as he is doing that, he's starting kind of from the back of the tabernacle and working his way out. As he talks about the Ark of the Covenant, and it needs to be veiled by a tent, and that's the Holy of Holies. This is where only the high priest could go, and only at one time a year, and he had to do very specific things to even get there. In the Holy of Holies, he works his way out into this another kind of outer part. You can kind of see the veil in there and taken back, where there's a table with showbread, and there's the lampstand, and it's built up, and all these things. And then the outer courtyard, where you would come and bring your sacrifices, and there's this giant bronze laver outside for all these different ceremonial washings and these things that would take place. And as Moses is kind of working through all the intricate details have been worked out in Exodus 25 all the way to this point, and he's kind of reviewing things that you've already read, which also I think lends to the difficulty for us as we read through the book of Exodus. Like, how many times do we have to read about the same thing over and over again? And we need to remember that we are a stubborn people. We need to be told the same thing over and over and over again, right? This is what's happening. He's working his way from the inside out. And you get to Exodus 40, verse 9. And he says this, "And then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy." So what is happening here? Well, God is letting his people know that he is a holy God. And what it means to be holy is to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different than all other things. And what he is doing is he is telling Moses, I want you to go in all these different instruments, from the altar to the bronze lavier, from the lampstands to the table, the showbread, to the ark itself that's inside the Holy of Holies and the tablets that are inside of it and the mercy seat that sits on top of that. You're anointing all these things, and they're declaring it holy, and even gets to the point where he talks about the priest, and they're going to anoint the priest, and he's going to make the priest holy. And everything is being set apart. Now, here's what's interesting. What makes something holy, and what makes it not holy? So you have to understand that these objects, these inanimate objects that they're anointing, and even these priests, they're just normal objects. And the priest, we'll see later, they're really just normal men. It's nothing about the objects themselves that somehow make them holy. I think a lot of times that's how our culture kind of treats an object, right? We treat it more with superstition than understanding what holiness is. And this is really recent. If you were watching March Madness and watching a basketball team called Loyola Chicago University, and they were a Catholic school. And so their chaplain was this 98-year-old nun who traveled around with them named Sister Jean. And what happened is Sister Jean became like the good luck charm. Sister Jean became the special thing. Why? Because it helped them win. And that's how our culture kind of treats that, right? Oh, this good thing is happening, so it must be because of this object. Like, ugh. If I touch it, then it'll be okay. In the women's tournament, which less people probably pay attention to for whatever reason, but if you don't know, the UConn women's basketball team is probably the most dominant major sports team in all of sports, in college and professional. They will go seasons without losing a game. Well, they lost, and they lost to the University of Notre Dame, another Catholic school, and guess what day they lost on? They lost on Good Friday. All of a sudden, this day is now, now it's special, now it matters. And that's our culture. Right? We don't want to talk about Jesus dying for us. You can't say that, but you can give a nun credit for winning basketball games, and you can give Good Friday the credit for beating a team you should have lost to. And what I always say is this is not what's happening in the tabernacle. It's not like these objects in themselves were kind of being treated with some kind of superstition. As much as what made it holy was that God declared that they were holy. And when God declares something holy, that's what makes it holy. Another way that can kind of relate to us in our culture is if I walked up and I gave court a piece of paper, and with that piece of paper I said, "Hey, court, I want you to give me your truck." He would say no, because it's just a piece of paper. But if I gave him a stack of pieces of paper, like a really big stack of pieces of paper, and they all had Benjamin Franklin's face on them, and a 100 on them and all the things that were required to make them a $100 bill. And it was just this massive stack. I would say, hey, how about for your truck? It might be. Yeah, right. He's getting his keys, right? Why? They're just pieces of paper. Well, because the Fed, and if you want to learn more about the Fed, I did it this week. You can watch some YouTube videos. They're really helpful, but we won't get into that. Because the Fed, it's this organization of 12 different banks in our country. They decide that those things are valuable. Those particular pieces of paper with those particular things printed on them, there are only so many of them made, and we try to do our best to keep it so that, you know, we don't inflate or deflate our economy, all those different things. Why? Because something outside is declaring that that has value and that has meaning. And that is what's happening with all these different things in the temple, in the tabernacle. See, the objects themselves, they're not some kind of superstitious thing that's happening with them. It's not like, oh, you know, the bronze made out of some kind of special bronze that they found in this special place, and if you get too close to it, it's got, like, that's not what's happening. As much as that God is saying, these things are holy, these things are going to represent me, consecrate them, set them aside. And you're going to recognize them as holy. Why? Because something outside that's powerful is declaring them holy and right and good. And what's so interesting, then, if we take that and we look at, okay, what are all these instruments? What are they doing? And all these different objects that are being used, and even the priests themselves. And we throw Exodus 40, these first couple of verses, as we're just reading again what we read before, and okay, I got it. So they're pouring oil on it, and now it's holy. So, well, how does that apply to me today in our church age? We have to go back to that big story and back to the fact that we see that Jesus becomes a temple, and then through Christ we're united with him. And then what becomes the temple? It's us. What is God saying in that? Consecrate it. Set it apart. It's holy and it's mine. He's saying that about you. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you were being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Where is God dwelling? He's dwelling within us. And so we see these objects that on their own don't mean anything. That altar by itself, like, big deal. It's just an altar. It's just wood and metal. It's a giant barbecue pit. But it's offering holy sacrifices to a holy God that enables God to dwell with his people as it points to the ultimate sacrifice that's going to be made in Christ Jesus. This bronze laver, as we're washing, what's it doing? It's symbolizing this cleaning and washing. And what we see in the New Testament is what's washing us. It's the word of Christ coming over us and washing us and making us clean before God. And it's the blood of Jesus making us clean before God. Those are the things it's pointing to. These inanimate objects that are worthless on their own, they're just not meaningful. God is giving and prescribing a significant amount of meaning to them. That's what we need to see as a people. That is what God is doing in and through us. That on our own and apart from Christ, we are without meaning. We are given our purpose. We are giving our meaning. We're giving our function because God is declaring it of us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, something a lot of us probably have memorized. For by grace you have been saved, lest any man should boast. Right? For by faith, I'm messing it up. But where does he get through Ephesians 2, 8? It leads to verse 10. He's talking about how you're being saved by grace and grace alone through faith, that you cannot boast. It's not of your own works. But then he says, but you are made in Christ's workmanship, created for good works, so that you might walk in them. Don't we see what God is doing in us? He's making us able and capable of being obedient. He's making us able and capable of doing what is right and what is holy, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And it's not on our own that we have that, but because God has declared it. And so we can come together as a church and we can sing songs and read scripture and preach the word, and it is a holy act unto God. Why? Because he has declared it and made it holy. Because he's the one who makes it possible. He makes it possible for us to obey as we look at our next chunk of verses. That God is a holy God, but he is also a God that is to be obeyed. Now again, he kind of sticks to the same format as you look through verses 17 through 33. Starting with the tent first, but then he starts back to the Holy of Holies and works his way out. Kind of the same exact type of a product. But he says this one phrase 8 times between verses 16 and 33. I mean, this is amazing. This is just a hermeneutical skill for you, an interpretive skill, right? When the Bible gets kind of confusing and it's talking about all these different things that I don't understand, you need to know that the authors are doing things a lot of times to like show you like, this is what you need to understand. And I'm going to say it 8 times in like 2 paragraphs, word for word, so that you understand this is what I'm saying. And this phrase is just said over and over again, just as the Lord commanded Moses. For each stage, right? Whether it's setting up the tent, setting up the Holy of Holies, setting up the room in between, the outer courtyard, setting up the altar, whatever it is, Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. Just as the Lord commanded Moses. So he did it. And he does this over and over and over again. We see the importance that God is to be a God that is obeyed. See, what does it mean to be a worshiper God? It means to be an obeyer of God. And again, remembering back to, so we're the temple, and this is who we are. I want us to look at Romans 12:1, and it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is the spiritual act of worship. And if you know the book of Romans well, the rest of Romans 12 and 13 and 14, he has just poured out a tremendous amount of doctrine and theology in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And he hit Romans 12 and he starts saying, now this is who you are. Go do these things. Love one another. Abhor what is evil and love what is right. Do good. All these things that come out of it. Honor one another. Treat others as they're better than yourself. These things that are coming out all throughout Romans 12 of how we're supposed to act and how we're supposed to behave. And what is Paul telling us? Why? Because that is worship. Obedience to God is the worship of God. When the Israelites came into this place, they had to do these very specific tasks. And the tabernacle had to be set up in a very specific way, because what it means to worship God is to obey God. A worshiper of God is an obeyer of God. And we can think of that. We know that in our culture. Anytime we add er to the end of a verb, we know what it means, right? If you're a ballet dancer, it's because you dance and do ballet. You do the things that you're saying you're doing. If you're a baseball player, it's because you actually play baseball. Or a race car driver, it's because you drive, right? It's a simple illustration. But this is what I say. If you want to say you are a worshiper of God, there's no way to get around the reality that means that you must be an obeyer of God. You cannot just be a hearer of the word, but you must also be a doer of the word. This is what God is saying. He's the kind of God who says, I am a God who's meant to be obeyed. But here's what is so interesting about the entirety of the Old Testament, and again, putting this into the big storyline of the Bible. What do we see over and over again in Israel's history? They fail. They don't do things the way God tells them. Whether it's the sons of Korah who say, hey, why do the Levites get to be priests? I want to be priest. And God opens up the earth and swallows them up in numbers. Is them disobeying God, not letting the right people do the task that God has sent, or that God gives to them. Well, there's Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2. Right? They were supposed to let the fat burn off. They're supposed to give God all the good stuff. And what were they doing? They were walking over and sticking their fork in a little early and bringing it out so they could get the good stuff. Or they were even doing something even worse and telling the people, don't boil your meat before you bring it here, like God had told them, we want it raw. Because if I got raw meat, then I can prepare it the way that I want. We see that God kills them too. And finally, we see at the very last chapter, the last book of the Bible, in the book of Malachi, Malachi 2, we see, well, let's give a little bit of background. In Malachi, what's happening is God is displeased with their worship. Why? Because they're bringing like blind sheep and lame sheep, things that are not up to God's standard. And what I'm trying to say is all throughout, whether it's they fail because they don't want the right person, or they want somebody else to come in and do God's task, or they fail because they're just trying to kind of bend the rules a little bit and take what they're not supposed to, or they fail in the book of Malachi because they bring the stuff that's not a good quality to God. It's the disfigured and the disformed animals that they're bringing to sacrifice to God. And God says this, and is he reminding of the priest and what they should be doing? He says this, my covenant Malachi 2, verses 5 through 9, he says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Talking about what a priest ought to be. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have also made you despised and abased before all people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So even the instruction that they were supposed to be giving, it's partial. They're giving different kinds of things to people who are giving them better quality of sacrifices. So then in Malachi 3, 1 through 4, God says this, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear a way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Who's he talking about in Malachi 3? He's talking about Jesus. We've talked about the messenger being sent is John the Baptist, who prepares the way before him and clears the way, and the Lord that you seek will suddenly come. This prophecy is pointing to Christ, because what it's saying is on our own, even though God is meant to be obeyed, we don't obey him. We don't worship him like we ought to. The children of Israel certainly did not do that. That's what the entire Old Testament shows us over and over and over and over again. They're constantly being disobedient and they can't get it right. And so to dwell with God, to be in his presence, they're not doing the thing that's required to do that and being obedient. So what does God do? He wraps himself in flesh. He tabernacles amongst with us. He becomes the temple himself. And he pays the price for our sin in Christ. Jesus obeys for us. John 17, 4, as Jesus is praying, he tells the Father, I have done everything that you have given me to do. I mean, what a statement to pray that before God. Right? My prayers can never look like that. I can't pray that. I've done everything you've told me to do, God. Because never is that true. Never does a day go by where I do everything that God requires of me. But Christ did. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. I mean, this is amazing what Jesus is doing. He's obeying in every way. Why? Because God is the kind of God that must be fully obeyed. That is his requirement. And Jesus fulfills the requirement for us and being perfectly obedient, but then taking our penalty of death on himself and then conquering it like we just celebrated last week through raising from the dead. That's the awesome story of the gospel. Is that we cannot please God on our own, but he has done the work for us through Christ so that we might be pleasing to God, so that we might be found righteous and give these righteous offerings because of what he has done and not because of what we have done. So as we see that God is a God who to be obeyed, and we as Christians who want to obey him, right, being changed and fundamentally different, we just talked about in ABF, this is exactly what we want to do. And yet what we see is, and in your life, what you will see over and over again is that you won't get it right. And you're going to fail. And when you do, You need to look to Christ, to the one who is being obedient for you. You need to have faith that Christ will forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. You know why he's going to forgive you? For our last point, because he is a glorious promise keeper. Because he has made a covenant with us. He is saying, I have paid the price. And so we can have faith when we go and we're asking for forgiveness, that he's going to forgive us. Why? Because what God has shown over and over and over again is that he is the kind of God who keeps his promises. Right? We just sang that, perfect in all your ways. He keeps all of his promises. So that's what we have to understand is happening in Exodus 40. As we look to the last chunk of this chapter, verses 34 to 38. It says this, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud and had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Well, what is happening here? Well, we have to go back into the rest of the book of Exodus. We have to see that what God is doing here, he's fulfilling that promise that he made in Exodus 6, that you will be my people and I will be your God, right? He's saying, I'm going to have this personal and intimate relationship with you. And then as the plagues come and they are finally able to escape from Egypt, we're told that they're led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is how the people are led, and they're able to travel even into the night at times because God is lighting their way and he's leading them and he's guiding them. And so this is the first really tangible expression of God these people see after plagues, which is just amazing, right? Don't you wish that you could just like, God, what am I supposed to do in my life? And a cloud of smoke would come down and you just like follow it, right? Like that's what they get to do. That's what's happening in these people's lives. What's interesting, though, is they still mess up and still question him, even though there's a giant cloud of smoke right there the whole time, right? Think about that next time you're reading through the wilderness and all the complaints. Like, they can see him. He's right there, and they're still complaining. And they're going through, and what we see is that this cloud is leading them and guiding them. And then what happens? Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He changes his mind, and he begins to pursue the children of Israel in chariots, because he's going to kill them and he's going to drag them back into slavery. And they're being pursued, and it's just like you can feel it. I mean, it's the intensity that's happening in the text as they're getting closer and closer and closer. And then what does God do? It says he stops leading them and he puts himself in between them and Egypt. The enemy is here and God puts himself in between the enemy and his people. What does that look like? What's that starting to remind you of, right? Our enemy, sin, death, Satan, our God putting himself between us and the enemy. And he's protecting them. He's protecting them and he's going to get them all the way to the Red Sea. And then what does he do? He splits it open so that his people might pass through. And as Egypt comes, the text tells us, he looks at them from the cloud and from the pillar of fire. So again, he's looking from them and he causes them to go in confusion. So what Israel is seeing is that our enemies are pursuing us, God is fighting for us, and he's showing himself in this cloud, this pillar of cloud. And in doing that, he confuses them. It says their wheels turn and the chariots can't get through. And God destroys the army when he brings the Red Sea crashing down on them. What's so amazing is in the rest of the Old Testament, over and over and over again, when they are failing, God is constantly pointing them back, or Moses, or whatever leader, and pointing them back to remember, don't you know the God who brought us out of slavery? Remember the God who saved us at the Red Sea. I mean, he's constantly pointing back to that. And so you have to understand that when this cloud of fire falls down on the tabernacle in Exodus 40, it's not just like that in of itself was meaningful, though it would be, right? That would be amazing. What you have to see is to these people, that cloud, that pillar of cloud, has meant protection and safety and guidance all the way through this journey that they've been taking. See, when that cloud is near, they know that they are safe. When it's leading them, they know that they're going in the right direction. And all throughout that, what happens in the book of Exodus is that cloud, when it appears like to the people, it's actually to a tent of meeting that's outside of the camp. And the people can't come near it. Only Moses is able to go near it. They cannot. Then in Exodus 25 and verse 8, he says, I want you to build me a place, build me a tent, so that I might dwell in the midst of my people. And we need to understand is about how the camp was then set up. The tabernacle is in the very center of the camp. And so in Exodus 40, what's happening? The God who used to dwell out and away from us because of our sin, that God is now dwelling directly in our midst. See, the reason why he comes down in this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, because he is saying to those people, remember the God who saves you and brings you out of the house of slavery? I am right here. I am right here. And I'm not going to leave you. He's fulfilling that beautiful and intimate promise that you see in Exodus 6. You will be my people and I will be your God. This is what he is doing. And what's so amazing is when we look at the book of Matthew, in a lot of ways the book of Matthew takes its format from the book of Exodus. And so the book of Exodus ends, we think of the ending, God being with his people, present with his people. How does the book of Matthew end? Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. The last words that Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now those are the parts that I think get most attention from us often. Right? Hey, awesome. Go do something. I can go do this thing. I can go make disciples. And I can baptize them and I can teach them. But what does Jesus tell his people? What does he want to say? The last thing that he says before he ascends up to heaven, he tells them, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. I mean, this is a beautiful and incredible thing that the God of the universe is saying to his people. He is saying, I'm going to be with you, the God that saves you. And in the Old Testament, many times they pointed back to the Exodus to remember who God is. Now, as New Testament Christians, what do we look back to? We look back to the cross of Christ to remember this is the kind of God that we serve. This is who he is, and he is faithful to maintain his promises. And one of those promises is that he will never leave you. He is still guiding, he's still protecting, he is still leading, and he's still providing for his people, just like he did when they were in the wilderness and traveling through the wilderness. He is still doing that today through his Son, Jesus, and through his Spirit that dwells within us. He's saying, I will never, never leave you. This is the God that dwells within us. This is the God who has made himself to dwell with us. See, the tabernacle is just a shadow of what is to come, and we are now experiencing yet really another shadow. Because all the while, what we need to know and look for it is, as great as it is that God dwells in me, and that is an amazing truth. So there's coming a day when we will dwell with God in an even far more intimate and amazing way. In a new heaven and a new earth, well, there will be no need for a temple. Why? Because God himself will be the temple. There will be no sun. Why? Because God himself will be the light for his people, continually guiding and leading and providing and protecting his people for all eternity in his city, in his place. This is the good news of the gospel, that God will never leave you if you are in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for the incredible act of mercy that you have given us in giving us your word. And this is just an amazing thing, that we can experience your thoughts, we can know what your will is for our life, we can commune with you, because you have written down instruction for us. You've made yourself knowable in your word. Just like you expressed yourself in a tangible way through the tabernacle, you're still expressing yourself in tangible ways in and through us. This is just an awesome truth, God. So Lord, I just pray as we go throughout our week, Father, that you would show yourself tangibly to us. God, that we would be a people who long to dwell with our God, and that we would know that this great promise that you have made to us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, is true because you are a glorious promise keeper, and you keep all of your promises. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.